I want to start with a general observation, something that's been in my mind since we've had such good connection with the Book of Acts through both Corinthians and Thessalonians now. But it's been a long time since I've connected the two. You know, I'll read a New Testament book all on its own, or just a chapter, or memorize a verse. But I wasn't really connecting, you know, the history with the letters. You know, I haven't done that in a long time. So this has been refreshing. And something's come to mind as I've heard others talk, that I've felt just inspiring. It's you know, when you see things in the Bible that fit reality, I mean, as we live now, it creates an awe in your mind. Because this is an old book. This isn't something that was just written last week or last year. I mean, the fact that we're sitting here reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago is awe-inspiring. And to think that you might actually do something about what's being read makes it even more impressive. Where else can you go? What else can you read that has such a thing? I mean, other than the Quran, there's no other parallel. But here's the thought. And we've gone to Acts 9 frequently because that's where Paul saw the light. And he immediately gets in trouble in Damascus, to the point that it says the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And he escapes. He escapes in the basket, being let down the walls of Damascus. And then in the same chapter, just right after that, in Jerusalem, he gets in trouble again. And it's all over the gospel. They were attempting to put him to death. So this trouble isn't just writing, you know, some insignificant thing. They wanted him dead. And then we read, we go to Sunday school and we read about, you know, suffering. First Peter, a lot about suffering. It seemed to be a common thing. And then we read First Thessalonians. I don't see anything about suffering, do you? I mean, if it's there, it hasn't stood out to me. But then verse 31 of the same chapter, where we read about Paul getting in trouble to the point of people seeking his life, we have this verse just sitting out there like, you should understand this. And I do. That's really my point. Is this is very relevant to my realities. It says in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. What? Right in the middle of all of this criminality. And being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. It continued to increase. Hmm. Those things are very, very real to me personally, because I live in two different worlds. Most of you know my history, and I live in a world here that I don't see people suffering the way Paul did. When we want to talk about suffering, it's a wayward child or a church breakup or just nothing compared to having to be let down in a basket to escape death. We don't see that kind of persecution here. But, and we live in an Islamic country. My son's over there right now. And Islam's on fire. According to the news, it's on fire. But we don't see it's on fire. I mean, we live in it. They don't know the word Christian. It's not in their vocabulary. They've never seen a Christian, a lot of these people. I mean, there's no Christian to hate. There is now, because there's been a lot of conversions. But historically, there's nothing to aim at and shoot. Mm. And that's what was happening in Thessalonians. And the book, when this book was written, according to our scholarly people here, it was probably one of the first books written. In other words, there was no church. Well, that's exactly what we have in the Greek. There's no church. Nothing to get mad at. And add to that, the reef is a big piece of real estate. And, you know, there are a lot of different kinds of people. Not everybody was like Paul, apparently, getting in trouble. Can I fairly say that about what I just am pointing out here? Not everybody was a Paul. And I see that. I see people there and here who have temperaments that cause them to get in trouble. And over good reasons. And then I see others who have temperaments that would never get them in trouble. And that's not a criticism of them. They're good people. They're witnesses in their own ways. And I just say this fits reality, my reality. I'm living in peace. Well, these people were too in the midst of conflict. That's true over there too as well. We live in peace. We feel safer there in many ways than we do here in Tacoma. And a lot of you've been there and you understand that. They don't want anything to happen to us. We have our own personal God garden. So here we are in the midst of hostile ideology. Mm-hmm. The Quran is every bit as prevalent where we live as it is in Iran or Syria or Iraq. These people who are massacring quote Christians have the same, all of their ideas come out of the same book that's in the mosque right next to our house. Mm-hmm. And why we don't see there what's going on over in Iraq, I don't know. Because they have the same book. And I do see a lot of the same ideas and temperaments. But I'm just impressed that at the very beginning you had this environment of hostility and peace. They went side by side. So, don't get excited if you're not being stoned. I mean, don't be depressed if people aren't chasing you, trying to kill you. It's not necessary. It's not for everybody. And God works his spreading of the gospel in his time and in his way. And again, Here we are in the fourth chapter of a book that was maybe the very first book of the New Testament, before the Gospels, possibly. And we've been through three chapters where, as Greg said, we've seen the heart of Paul. He deeply respects and loves these people. We don't see any real reprimand. Like we do in Corinthians. So maybe there just hadn't been enough time. This is a brand new church. And this is one of the joys of starting brand new churches, is there's very few problems. You know, again, one of our assets over there is they've never seen a bad Christian. Because there are no Christians. There's no hypocrisy. Because there are no Christians. Mm-hmm. Now that we have Christians, we have all those things. But there's an advantage to working in virgin territory. And you see a little bit of that here when you're talking to people who don't know anything on a personal basis, one-on-one. But when people know a lot, like we, you know, at the coffee shop, we're surrounded by Catholics, and they just know too much. And they're far more difficult to talk to than a pagan, somebody who just knows nothing. Here we are in the fourth chapter where we get into actual teaching, particularly the one that's most talked about in this fourth chapter is the coming of the Lord. But before that, I mean, here, in a sense, we're at the beginning of the portion of 1 Thessalonians where Paul actually teaches these new believers in this city. And he talked, there's three subjects. And, you know, this chapter, you know, there are really three sermons here. There's three dominant ideas, at the very least. The first one is in verses 1 to 8, which deals with sexual immorality. That's the first thing out of the chute. And to me, that's amazing. That the first thing, again, in 1 Corinthians, in the sixth chapter, fifth chapter, we read about, specific sexual immoral acts that were going on in Corinthians. We don't read that here. But the first subject, in terms of teaching, is don't be immoral. That's a fundamental thing. Be careful. And I think, my goodness, that elevates this whole subject pretty high when it's the first thing out of his mouth about teaching. Second to that would be verses 11 and 12, where he basically says, take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. Don't be a leech. Don't be a welfare mama. Doesn't use those words, but they sure fit. Work with your own hands. So as you don't have any need, not just to take care of yourself, but so as you can help others. If that isn't a formula for success, I don't know what is. And if that isn't a word that needs to be heard in our culture, I don't know what is. Because we're all going in the direction of just depending on others rather than being independent. I've heard all this preaching against independence. This is teaching independence. Financially. Not spiritually. But this very clearly says you work with your own hands, take care of yourself so as you can help others. And that's a fact. If you don't have anything, you can't help anybody. If you go squander everything you got, you've squandered your opportunity to bless others in the name of Christ. And it's a wonderful message. And it's 2,000 years old. It was given here in this first letter at the very beginning of the church. And then he goes on to talk about the third subject being second coming of Christ. And it's, all the commentators say this, that those verse 11 and 12 are there because they, again, this makes sense. They saw Jesus, in Judea go up in the sky. He went up into the clouds. And there were a lot of people there, and they saw that. And they would have talked about that. And we saw him leave. We saw him leave on a cloud. And they said he's coming back in the same way, on a cloud. So for the first couple of decades of the church, there may have been a lot of people looking at the clouds, wondering when is this going to happen? And some of them, it doesn't say, I don't think it says in Acts, if it says anywhere it would be in Acts, but it doesn't say that they just quit working and went off on a mountaintop and waited for the return of Christ. It doesn't say that. So we infer that may have been happening because of verse 11 and 12. And that's fair. That's a fair possibility. But let's look at the first portion here first. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. I really like that. You know, Paul is, those are kind words. Paul's not saying you people are immoral, you people are lazy, or you know, you people are off theologically. He's saying here that you actually are walking to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just speaks to reality, and it's impressive that there are churches out there today that are doing it right. And it's just not fair for any fellowship to think that they're the best or the only one out there. I hate that because it's not true. There are thousands and thousands of churches around the world that are doing it better than we are. Of course, that's not hard for us to say. But the fact is, it's idolatrous to think that you're the only ones around and that your way is the best way. You see that here when he says you are actually walking to please the Lord Jesus Christ. You're hitting the mark. And that accentuates his talk about sexual immorality. You know, Paul, I mean, we too ought to follow this. We can be doing everything right, hunky-dory, and then here comes along temptation, and bang, everything's gone. It's just, your testimony's gone, the witness is wiped out. Of course, we've seen that on the peninsula time and time again. I mean, it's just, there's nothing more devastating to the gospel of Christ. That you may excel still more. That's part of this good word to these people. You know, this is a good word. This word about being careful about your sexual life is being spoken to people who are excelling. And Paul's saying, press on here. And it's said again over there in verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So twice in this chapter, we get this idea that they're doing well, and Paul's desire is that they continue to do well, do more. But watch out. Here's a place where the devil can just destroy everything. And boy, isn't that true. I just hate the stories we've heard on the peninsula about sexual immorality. They just never leave, do they? I mean, you live out there, and you've heard them, and they just don't die. We've seen it in Morocco with missionaries. You just cringe. Oh, no. We got the Quran to deal with, and now we got this to deal with. Ugly. Causing people to stumble or whatnot. Not in El Hosema. We haven't seen that, I don't think. We did in Fez. So verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. What he's about to say here about sex is by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's a command. And verse 3, this is the will of God. Just to be clear, this isn't something that needs to be, it just doesn't have to be complicated. This is real simple. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. See that, I mean, we're all theologians here to some extent. That word should trigger a lot of thoughts. Sanctification should send you back into Romans and just, you know, the idea of being separated from the rest of the world. Sanctification is essential, absolutely essential to just understanding Christianity, period. I was talking to a guy in the shop this morning, 3:30 in the morning. He's there getting ready for Monday. He works for Microsoft. Young man, just real respectful. And, you know, for about a half hour, we go on and on. And he's just saying nice things about the coffee shop and whatnot. And he calls it an institution. And he went to Bellarmine. He was so attentive to everything I was saying. And it's just really quick to turn conversations into your testimony and then the gospel. It just doesn't take long to say, look, you know, we do what we do, whether it's coffee shop or build houses in Morocco, because of the gospel, not because we want to. We do this because God has saved us from our sins. And just listen. And then in those situations, I tend to not give them enough opportunity to respond, but I did. And he was so respectful in his response. You know, the first thing he said is, "Willie, I really like this place, and I'm going to disagree with you. Can I come back if I don't agree with you?" He's been coming for years. And this morning was the first time I actually really talked to him. But again, it was he heard, he understood, and he had a comment that was not, you know, he thought, well, gee, God could, you know, I'm thinking maybe God will just forgive me because he didn't use the word sins. He says, when I do bad things, it's against people, not against God. And I let him go on. Sure, let him go on longer. But, you know, that I did challenge that a little bit. But I'm just saying this. This guy, there was another one who came and this guy was a doctor, and he was all messed up in his mind. He wasn't open to the gospel because of hypocrisy, because of what we read about. I'm not a Catholic, so I don't know their news, but I know they've had problems with their priests playing around with their little boys and girls. And this really bothers this guy, and it should. But even this guy was respectful towards me, but you could tell he was going to jump all over this. You know, is this Christianity? You know, this defrauding, this issue of defrauding is here in the sixth verse, taking advantage of, comes out in church environments. That's what happened down there lately. It was taking advantage of children. But it's this whole issue. I don't know why I brought that guy up. I talked to this morning because he was a sitting duck. He wasn't full of all kinds of typical, you know, it's no good ideas. But the issue of sex and wrong sex in the church is a big issue. And you see here, you know, not in lustful passion, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 4, if you read about verse 4, they're not sure whether vessel. The word is vessel in the original language. It's not woman or anything other than vessel. So it's hard for translators to know whether this is saying that each of you know how to possess his own wife or his own body. Those are the two choices. And it seems to me it really doesn't matter, fundamentally. Because the warning here is we're not to be like the Gentiles, who only have sex out of lust. We view marriage from the very beginning as being a reflection of Christ and the church. I mean, we've inherited this idea of holy physical relationships from the wedding day. That we're not married just to have kids. We're married to have to give God glory. Mm-hmm. That, and it's true. If you want to show, if you want to witness, if you want to influence Muslims for Christ, show them good marriage. But we don't have a bad marriage. We don't have the best marriage. But we hear it all the time. That why can't we be like you guys? Mm-hmm. And it's the simple answer is you're following the wrong guy. I say this all the time, but I never get tired of it. They are. If they were to follow Jesus, they'd be just like us. And if I was to follow Mohammed, I'd be just like them. That's it. I had their book, I'd think like they think. If I had this book, which I have, I would think like Jesus. And I do. It all comes back to, you know, what we've been given by God through the Holy Spirit. That's this written book, which glorifies Jesus. Not like the Gentiles, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all things, just as we also told you before, solemnly warned the thing. Now you gotta remember, this isn't a Catholic church. This isn't a false church. This is a good church. And the warning is being given here, don't mess around with your opposite sex in the church, in this good church. Be careful, is what he's saying. And because it's possible. The Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before in Solomon Wonder. There's a good reason to avoid adultery. This is a promise. God's going to take that personally. If you're going to go sleep around with somebody else's spouse, there's a special warning here for me and you, for us. God holds this very, very seriously. And I believe he really does that. You know, I've seen, again, several pastors just walk off with the secretary, so to speak, or another one just take advantage of children. And man, have they lived a miserable life since then. There's a special place in God's economy of reaping what you sow when you deal with sex outside of marriage at all levels, but particularly in the church. This is talking to a good church. So this isn't something just for the Catholics or just for some other church down the lake. It's for us. And it's good. It's just good to be warned that just because you come to this fellowship doesn't mean you're exempt from temptation. Mm-hmm. It can happen right here in our good group. I like this group. But nothing would destroy it more than if myself or one of you were to walk off with the secretary. So this won't get the secretary.
Officially, I'm the secretary.
For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, that word sanctification. I want it, and I did several times. Went back and read Romans 6. You know, you can't. You're a slave. The verbiage there is you're a slave to sin without Jesus. You're a slave to sin. You're not. It's not even possible for you to not serve sin outside of Jesus.
That's right.
And that's our gospel. I told that to this guy this morning. That You can't do the right thing without somebody helping you do the right thing. We call that person the Holy Spirit. We say we have special power to control ourselves. I mean, we always do it, but it's there. It's a promise.
Yes.
And to me, it's real. Not just in my life, but in your life. In the lives of a lot of other people I've seen, my own parents, my brother, Stephen, Pete, I've seen it in their lives. And it is. I mean, the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to change. Sanctification. That's what triggers that idea of the power to overcome sin. We're not left alone to do that. We're not just told to do that. We're enabled to do that. And you know, a key ingredient here, going back to that doctor that I talked to at my B&I meeting, grew up in an evangelical church that was very legalistic. And I didn't get a chance to really talk, but it was good just to, because I really like this guy, just to hear it, because I'm planning strategies when I get time, and I will. We see each other every Thursday. But you know, rules, and we got rules. This is one of them. If you want sex, do it inside marriage. Not outside. That's a rule. But what we, and I've heard of legalistic church. PCF used to be legalistic. It's not anymore. Dennis Fuquay used to be legalistic. He used to believe in the holiness idea that, you know, once you're saved, you never sin. But he got straightened out. What's so devastating in that teaching is that nobody can measure up.
That's right.
And what is equally devastating is there's no grace. What is it that makes us different from that type of church? It's really grace. When we see people fall and repent, we exercise grace towards them. And that's what I want to tell this guy. Look, I've rubbed shoulders with these kind of people as a child, and I thought it was just detestable as well. I just was repulsed by it. There was nothing attractive about all these don't do's. But what I, over time, have come to realize is there's no grace in that kind of line of thinking. It excludes grace and really exalts pride and arrogance. Sanctification, I love it. Consequently, he who rejects this, verse 8, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit. So, there you have that idea that I've already put on the table, that, part of our witness, is, and reality, is that we're not alone. We're not just left with a bunch of rules. We're not Muslims. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have grace, which allows us to practice, meaning you're not perfect. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Walking in the light is the idea, and confessing your sin goes in this vein of you fight a fight. Matthew 5, if you look in lust, you've committed adultery. Well, just put up a fight and don't see that woman as a sex object. See her as a creation of God. I mean, put up a fight. That's what we do. And that's what I do. I try to. We see a lot of beautiful women in the coffee shop. But I try to train myself to two things. One, I talk about my wife. And number two, I say this woman is created in the image of God, just like the one who's ugly. And that's just flat out true. She's going to die and wither and become ugly someday, like everybody else. So you're dealing with reality. You're not faking yourself out. These things become really true. Those really work. The idea of creation, the idea of you're just talking about your own spouse. It just elevates conversation where it should be. Verse 9, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. See, that's just something that you need to contemplate, where born again, God teaches you how to love. Nobody really has to teach you. This comes out in Romans 5 in another way. It says, that we are taught to love by the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit, I think that's very, very real. Because I've seen dozens of Muslims get baptized, and all of a sudden they're loving their wives in the way that I love my wife. Where does that come from? They can't read. They've never memorized these verses. And you've heard me say this before, but it's one of the most amazing human statements I've ever heard. In a taxi, the people are, there's six people in the taxi, and they're talking about Habib, who's a new Christian. They don't know what he is. I'm just telling you, he was a new Christian. But here these people are talking about this young man, and their conversation, and one of the six is on our side, so the conversation comes back to us. But their conversation is, how is this that somebody has changed for the good? There's no concept in Islam of changing for the good. It's only for the bad. Change goes in the direction of devilish behavior. Just real devilish. I mean, you saw him in Urwadi, walking up and down the streets. That's conversion in the Islamic realities, is towards the devil. So this idea of going towards compassion and not beating your wife, that's something we've never told. We never told Hamid to stop beating his wife. But he stopped. Where did that come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. And Habib's more that way than Hamid, because he's been around Gretchen. He's seen it modeled. I never beat Gretchen, never come close to that. And it is, whereas Habib has never done that. So it's a truism. We think this is just pie in the sky stuff. It's not. It's very, very real and very powerful. And it's why the gospel spreads. People see that and they want it. Not all of them. A lot of them. Now as to the love of the brother, they have no need for anyone. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There again, it's repeated, this idea that this church is really doing well. But let's move on. Let's excel still more. And I like that. I mean, that's relevant here. We don't really have problems in this fellowship compared to ones we've seen. We got nothing. But we can excel. We can take this as a admonition to excel, move on, press on, and do better. Don't think you've arrived. And make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life and attend. I love this verse. And attend to your own business. Attend to your own business. And work with your hands. I don't think there's anything more despicable than a lazy person. I'd rather work with a murderer than a lazy person. Because I can see a murderer repenting and changing. But not a lazy person. And I think laziness flies in the face of God's creation every bit as much as taking another person's life. God created us to be productive. Before there was sin, there was productivity. We don't work just to take care of ourselves. It does say that here. Leave it. And you remember, just as we command you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So we do work so as we don't have to beg for food from our neighbors. But I've just always gloried in this idea because it just seems to be so accurate. That before they were in the state of perfection, there was productivity. What was the first thing God said to Adam and Eve?
Be fruitful.
Exactly. What does that mean? Productivity. The first thing. And by the way, that's a good thing to be productive at. Have children. Mm-hmm. Adam, when you get married, have one more than your mom and dad. One more.
Guess he won't be getting married.
You don't go wrong in producing children. And, you know, yeah, every life, if it's led in the path of God's creation, not always. I mean, goodness, there's exceptions because of sin. But the fact is, almost every person in this room has had children. And where has been the greatest satisfaction in life? Where have you been most productive? Spiritually speaking, isn't it in your children right now? Who are out of your house, mine are. I got one at Christ the Rock. I got one at this Baptist church, what's it called?
Discovery.
Discovery. Daniel goes to Journey. And then they're just, well, Joey's in Morocco. Anna's not going anywhere. You can pray for Anna. She's in trouble. So, you know, you win some, you lose some. It can be nice. But it's sad when you don't see all your kids go on. But the story's not over, so everything's in God's hands that way. I'm just saying, where have we been the most productive? In the coffee shop and building these houses and, you know, other work that we've done. It's in our children. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but the first command was to be productive. And productivity is essential to pleasing God. And that means working with your hands. There's nobody who works harder than a mother. And a father's not bad either if you bring home the bacon.
Yeah.
But it's a God-glorifying endeavor to raise children. It's a God-glorifying endeavor to help your boss get rich. Again, the opposite of productivity is you do nothing. You sit around and watch television. You sit around and play the computer. You do nothing productive. And God is not glorified at all. So I love that. And I'm pretty sure that we were the sole possessor of this idea that God, that work is holy, that you can bring glory to God if you do your work heartily as under the Lord, rather than for men. I don't think any other religion espouses such a thing. Are you tired of listening to that?
No, it's good.
We like no other, have been productive. And wherever you see churches that are following the good book, you see productivity. Isn't it Dwayne Howe talk about people down in the Amazon? They turn around from laziness to diligence. Have you ever talked to him about that? No. Dwayne Howe. You know Dwayne, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's amazing how the gospel changes one from being unproductive to being productive. And I'm not just talking about children. Anyway. I'll leave the second coming to where it preaches. You can start right where I like.